My wife, as was spoken in our panel in the last session, marriage, the Bible says, God says that we are one. And when you enter into a business relationship, particularly as entrepreneurs, CEO, and a family-owned business, the husband and wife, even if your spouse is not involved in the business with you, they are involved. And for 17 years when I was in business with two other brothers, when you have three brothers and three spouses, and that gets a little complicated, and my wife, quite honestly, was involved in our business. I shared the details with her, but it was not like over a period of 7 months when both brothers sold out of the business. I mean, she became really involved. She and I did a little part-time business together in college, and after doing that together, she made a deal with me that we would never be in business together. I'd make the money and she would spend it, and we've done pretty well on that through the years. But when my brothers both sold their interest in the business, suddenly she really became involved in our business. And particularly in two areas. Number one, in personnel and in major personnel decisions, where she has a lot more discernment than I do. And secondly, in the area of ministry. And my wife's, her creativity and her heart for people really comes through in the things that we have tried. And most of the things that we are doing in our business today as a ministry, I may be doing them, but it's her encouragement and her insights that's really helped those things be successful. And she asked that I share a couple of more of those things with you because I quickly ran down a list yesterday, and many of you have come up to me and said, Kent, that's why I'm here at this conference. Tell me some practical things that you're doing in your business. So let me give you three or four more of those before we start today. One of the things that's been extremely successful was I was sending some of our clerical people out to secular seminars at a fairly high cost, and they were coming back with a secular mindset, and I'm saying, why am I doing this? And why are you doing this? And I said, why not bring in the seminar speakers into our firm that have a biblical mindset, even if it's on a secular topic? And so I asked my wife if she would take over that area of our education and training, and originally we meant it only for those for the ladies in our office and warehouse. That was our target group, and we formed a steering committee of five people, some from the office, some from the warehouse, and they met monthly with my wife for an hour to an hour and a half, and she began to form a relationship with them. And originally we meant to have it for the ladies only, kind of a la-di-da-ti type of deal, and they come in and spend about 15 minutes with the punch bowl and all that kind of thing, and then they would do a topic that interested the ladies. Well, the guys felt left out. And within about six times, the guy said, we want to be included. Here's a big old forklift driver. He said, we want to be in that seminar. And so they asked to be included, and so now it's for all company employees. But we have had a tremendous time. The only problem is we've had problems with speakers. Let me tell you some of the topics that have gone the best. Step parenting. Many of our employees, particularly in the warehouse and unskilled jobs, have his, hers, ours, step-parenting situations. Communication and marriage. We had one seminar on cholesterol. We had cholesterol screening for all of our employees, had a nutritionist come in. You said, Kent, what's that got to do from a biblical value? Well, the thing is, we're concerned about our employees and their health. We had one on finances. We had one on how to write a living will. About 50% of the seminars that we've done, that she's led the last few years, have been on secular subjects. The other 50% have been on really biblically based subjects where the idea was bring in a Christian who uses a biblically based message but does not hold a big black Bible in front of them and does not quote scripture but shares scriptural promises. The problem is, folks, we are so religious that we don't know how to reach a secular world today. And we brought in the best in Oklahoma City, where there's a church on every street corner, and many of them got up and ruined what we had done for months of testimony to our employees by preaching to them or trying to catch them in a caged environment. And that's not what you want to do in your seminars. But what we need to do is we as Christians need to develop through FCCI and through our churches. We don't need to go out and win the lost in the highways and the hedges. The lost are where we are every day on the job. We've got to find out where the lost are hurting and meet their needs, and when we meet their needs, they'll listen to our message. And we in FCCI and as CEOs need to learn how to develop that message. Pardon me if I preach, but that's what we need to do. But anyway, so it's working, and we're having a great time in seminars. One of the things we've done is for the last 12 to 15 years, twice a year, once a year this year, we have brought in, at our sales meeting we just had last weekend, 170 people, we have brought in Christian communicators, but to speak at a secular sales meeting. We brought in a guy named Dwight Hill from the West Coast who's been in a Christian ministry for the last 20 years. He works with Christian business and professional men, and we brought him in as a person who has traveled to the Orient and works with businessmen, not as a person who's on staff of a Christian organization. And he spoke to our managers on the subject of servant leadership and did an outstanding job one morning. And then that afternoon, he spoke to our sales force on what is legendary service. And he made a couple of quotes from the Bible, but he didn't really come across as a preacher. He came across as a business person who had a relationship with Jesus Christ and had based his life on the Bible, but basically was sharing to a secular audience. Did a tremendous job. We need to encourage you to do that in every way that you can. Then another thing that we've done is at our sales meetings and at Christmas time is an outstanding opportunity for you to give a cassette tape or a book that's tastefully done to your employees. Another thing we have is we have a chaplain program. And again, I don't have their address with me, but we work with an organization for the last 7 years called Marketplace Ministries. And if you would like their address, if you'll write me or give me a note, I'll send that to you. Marketplace Ministries is a chaplain organization founded to serve us as CEOs who have a Christian vision for our company. And we have a chaplain who works with our company one day a week, and he is the chaplain for our employees. Now, you're saying, wait a minute, Kent. You're talking out of both sides of your mouth. You've been saying that we as lay people are responsible to pastor our firms and to be that we are involved in the ministry, and yes, but there's some people who will respond to a chaplain that will not respond to you. This chaplain helps our people in the time of crisis, marital problems, where they're not going to come to me as the CEO or even maybe one of my management team. It's totally confidential. I get a report from him once a quarter that lists numbers but no names. For instance, last quarter, he was able to present to either family or friends of our employees or employees. He gave the gospel presentation 13 times over a period of 13 weeks, and three people came to know Christ last quarter in our company just from our chaplain's program. But when your employees have a death in their family, you may be able to minister to them, but our chaplain is able to minister to them in a way. 40% of our employees are not even a member of a church. So what do they do when they want to get married? What do they do when they have a death in the family? What do they do when they have a crisis situation? We as CEOs and as a management team can help, but the chaplain program kind of provides both ends. And we've worked very effectively together, and I recommend a program like that to you. Another little thing that we did just a couple of months ago as Father's Day came up. I'm in the black hair care business. I get some tracts from the American Tract Society. Some are tastefully done, some are not. This was very tastefully done. It was on Father's Day, and it had a black on the front of the track. And so I sent to the CEOs of the African-American hair care firms in my industry a little letter talking about the importance of having fathers in the family, which is the number one issue in the African-American community today, along with that track to them. Then I took the one that had the white guy on the front and sent that to the CEOs in the same industry talking about fathers and sent that track to them. Do you know, out of the CEOs that I sent that track to, within a week I was at a convention and five or six personally came up to thank me for sending that to them and for the importance of fathers in the black community today. That was just an opportunity that I had to share Jesus Christ in my environment where I am. One of the things that we have used is Chuck Swindoll has a book. We use another book on hope that we've used in a crisis or a death situation. Just 2 weeks ago, we had a grandmother who was taking care of her 4-year-old grandson. He was in the house. He walked out of the house. She didn't see him. She was mowing an acreage with a large tractor mower and came around the corner and ran over her grandson and killed him instantly. And a devastating situation. And the family was devastated, and that's where some of the things that we were able to give to them And some of the, and our chaplain's program was really able to help to that employee and to that mother. In fact, a local preacher came, and the local preacher was run out of the house because the lady said, you know, why would God allow a thing like this? That's where you need to have some people in your firm and some things in place to deal with that kind of situation. And finally, another illustration. A couple of months ago, my secretary, her husband called me late at night on a Thursday night, and her mom had died. She lived in Michigan, and she was in her 80s. It was not totally unexpected. And so I was going to try to see my secretary the next morning. And when I'd gone to lunch on Friday at noon, I came back in the office and got word that her husband had had a heart attack and that he had been rushed to the hospital and that I was to wait for further word. And after about 20 minutes of pacing, I got in my car and drove across town to the hospital, called my wife, and she met me at the hospital. And we were there with our employee as her husband was in the emergency room for 4 or 5 hours. They later found out it was an attack, an acute attack of pancreatitis. But then we had to make arrangements for her to get on an airplane with her husband in critical condition in the hospital and try to fly up to the funeral of her mom. We had to find a funeral home and what the plans were being made there. And at the same time, two of the ladies in our office, whose father had worked for our firm when my dad was running the company, their mom was dying of cancer in the hospital, and they were two doors down from my secretary's husband. And that's when, as a CEO, we need to learn, which is not easy for us, hard-driving CEOs, to be sensitive, and that's when you can have a ministry with your employees when they're going through that kind of a situation. So those are just some examples of some things that we've done just within the last few months that you may be able to try in your firm. Now let's review just for a second what we've talked about the last 2 days and then press on and cover the last session with you today. First of all, we talked about on Monday morning, in order to have God's vision for our life, we need to be people of humility, obedience, purity, and faith. And secondly, if we are to see life from God's point of view and to choose God's best for our life, number one, we need to become intimate with the person of Jesus Christ. I hope that, as some of the people said on the last panel, if you're like me, if you're a high D, if you're a driven type A personality and you're a CEO, I hope that you've been convicted in the last few days, for us people that have that kind of drive, that you've been convicted by the Lord Jesus Christ that you need to have less of your drive and more of Him. And that means that we need to spend more time intimately with Jesus Christ. It's totally opposite our personality. Number two, not only do we need to become intimate with Him, but we need to live our lives in view of eternity. And as Gail has talked about and as I've talked about, there are only two things that last for eternity. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, the souls of men. And then yesterday we talked about if we grasp God's vision for our life and for our career and for our business, we need to realize that, first of all, that God has chosen us, that God has indwelled us, that God has empowered us to be used by Him. And number two, that He wants to use us where we are. And in the final session today, I want to deal with the third point. And failure to understand this point will draw your eyes off of God and onto other people. And the third point is, God wants to use you with what we have. God wants to use us with what we have to build our lives into the lives of others. When I was 26 years of age, and returned to Oklahoma City with a wife and two children after 4 years in college and 3.5 years in the military. As I said, I returned as a failure. I'd left as a preacher boy and returned as a common, ordinary businessman and trying to figure out how God wanted to use my life. I said, well, here are some men that are walking with God, and maybe the Lord wants to use my life like Him. First of all, here was this guy that was a flaming evangelist. And by the way, I was talking to Betty, our meeting coordinator in the back, during one of the sessions this morning, and Betty, I believe, has the gift of evangelism, and everywhere she goes, she shares Christ with people. And this guy was a big guy. His name was Moose. He was a big guy, was a football player for Clemson. And this guy was a flaming evangelist. He was a traveling salesman. And everywhere he went, he shared Christ, and people came to know Christ right and left. And I said, Lord, I said, I've known you a lot longer than he has. Why can't I share Christ like that? And then another guy, this guy was a disciple maker. Now, he's the kind of guy that just makes you a little bit mad. You know what I mean? He gets up early in the morning and has his quiet time in a closet. He goes out and he has breakfast with a fellow businessman. And then he goes to the job and does a great job, makes a good income on his job, comes back home that night, comes home earlier than most of us does, so he can have time with his wife and have another couple over for dinner and minister to them. And then the next evening, he has a home Bible study in his home, and he has four children, and all of them are perfect kids, and you wonder, how's this guy put together? And you say, Lord, why can't I be like that? Why can't my kids be like that? And then the third guy, this guy is a leader. My friend, if he walked in the back door today, even though we're CEOs and leaders ourselves, 80% of us would follow him out of that door and go wherever he led us. This guy was a natural-born leader, and God got a hold of his life, and God began to use his life. And I said, Lord, this guy, why can't I lead like that? And do you know what? I'm sure you'd never do anything like that, but for 18 months, my Christian life was at a plateau because I was looking to other people instead of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says this, Paul writes, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with others. For when we measure ourselves by ourselves and compare ourselves with ourselves, we're without understanding. And the problem in the scriptures, Paul says, is we are looking at ourselves and other men and women instead of looking to Jesus Christ. And we need to get our eyes off of others and onto Christ. Don't you dare leave this conference and look at that workshop leader or that seminar leader or Gail Jackson or someone else and say, I'm going to go home and I'm going to minister exactly like Gail does, because you'll be frustrated just like I am. I mean, I get up here and I've been honest with you. I've tried to be transparent with you, but you're getting what, you know, this is the way I am. And I sit down there at that table and I hear Gail communicate and teach the Word of God the way that he does. And I said, Lord, what a man of wisdom. Oh, that I could communicate in his style, and it's so free and easy. And Lord, why can't I be like him? And God says to me, Kent, listen to what you say. I've called you to be you. I've called Gail to be Gail. And Jesus Christ will make us each different and unique. Bob Foster says it this way. He says, be the best you can be. There's an old fable that tells us the same truth. Three animals started to school. The duck had to practice at running, at which he was not very good. And the rabbit broke his leg trying to fly. And the eagle became waterlogged in swimming class. By the end of the first semester, none of the animals were very good at anything. They had all tried to be something that they were not and failed to develop their own God-given abilities. It's important not to weaken our area of strength in our zeal to strengthen our areas of weakness. Look back to the backside of the desert. Gail mentioned this the other day. Exodus chapter 4. We see Moses. He had been on the backside of the desert. And God appears to Moses, and God says, Moses, what do you hold in your hand? And Moses was holding a staff, which was the most important thing to a shepherd. And he said, Lord, it's a staff. And God says, Moses, throw it down. Now, this is just not like taking something in your hand and throwing it on the ground. Folks, this was his total security. And God says, Moses, throw it down. And Moses throws it on the ground. And you remember the staff became a snake. And then God says to Moses, Moses, pick it up. I like the song from Ken Meanham, in which Moses looks at him and says, no way, Lord. No way, not me. That's a snake now. It was a staff before, but it's a snake now. And God says to Moses, Moses, pick it up. And Moses reached down and picked up that staff. And the Bible says, not me, the Bible says, the staff of Moses became the rod of God. You look it up in Scripture. Every time after that, the staff of Moses was referred to the rod of God. Now let me ask you this morning, what do you have? What do you hold in your hands today? What temperament, what talent, what spiritual gift, what personality, what background that you have that's unique? It's not like Kent. It's not like Gail. It's not like Ray. It's unique. God's given that to you. And don't waste 18 months or 3 years of your life trying to copy other people when God has uniquely blessed you with the gifts that He wants you to have. I want us just to stop right now, if you would, and bow your heads, if you would. Everyone, every head bowed. I want you to hold your hands out in front of yourself. Just lay your hands out, face up to God, open. And just to yourself, quietly, just to yourself in your own heart, I want you to offer yourself to God on the altar, to lay that rod down. The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance your talent, your spiritual gift, your personality, your background, your temperament, all the things that have been uniquely given to you of God. Just lay them there on the altar and give them to God right now. Father, we come with open hands, not clutching tightly, but with open hands. Lord, we're tired of trying to live the Christian life by ourselves, out of our own merits. Father, we're tired of trying to copy other people. Lord, on the altar this morning, at this day, on Wednesday, on September the 29th, 1993, here at Amelia Island, Lord, we lay before you on the altar our talent, our time, our possessions, Lord, our temperaments, our spiritual gifts, our personalities, our uniquenesses. We lay them on the altar before you, and we ask that you might indwell them and empower them, that we'll never be the same again, that we will have the rod of God, and Lord, that you will work through us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. In Joshua 6:8, the Bible says that they used trumpets and ram's horns and the walls fell down. What walls are you facing back at home? Some of you are facing some real big walls in your marriage. Maybe some of you are facing a big wall with that teenage child, or in the business world, or in the extended family. What walls are you facing? God does not use tools that men use. God uses His own power. What walls are you facing? You're not going to be all things to all people, or even some people, because God uses the body concept. Many people have influenced each one of our lives. And we need each other, but we need not to compare ourselves with one another. Oswald Chambers says, God only manifests Himself in His children. Other people see the manifestation. The child of God does not. It is God through us. My spiritual gift is the gift of administration or leadership. And I have understood through the last few years that God allows me to use that spiritual gift many times in the area of teaching. And that's why I speak like I speak in an organized function. That's why I want to give you the message. That's why I want to give you a handout. Because that's why I want the prayer card. Because my gift is organization, administration, leadership. My style is to serve you to make you effective in your ministry. That's my spiritual gift. I do not serve on committees and boards as a rule. I serve on the board of one Christian organization. If I wanted to serve on committees and boards, I could spend all my time doing that. But I'm jealous of my time. I want to be on the front lines. I want to be on the front lines ministering to people and using the Word of God. And therefore, I've chosen to use my spiritual gift in that way. It's probably true, that in your ministry, both in your company and in your church, in an FCCI and other places, that maybe 40 or 50% of what you're doing, you're only doing because someone asked you to do it, or you've seen someone else model that, and you've thought that's the way it has to be done. Let me give you a revolutionary concept. Why don't we go back home and say, now God, what have you gifted us with? What ministry style do we feel comfortable with? And stop trying to suffer for Jesus. He did enough suffering on the cross. Why don't we go back home and say, God, what have you blessed us with? Where are you working? What have you gifted us with? And let us get involved where you are working with what you've given us and do what you want us to do. And that's empowerment. Empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And I'm convinced that many of us Christians or in the wrong places of service simply because of a guilt trip. God through us. My life verse, I haven't shared it with you all week, is found in Philemon. Philemon only has one chapter. Philemon, verse 7. Paul writes, "For my joy, I have come to have much joy and comfort because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother." That's my goal. That's my goal in life, to refresh the hearts of the saints that I might bring joy and comfort to others. Let me encourage you to understand what you really enjoy doing. God is not one of those gods that wants to send us on a bad trip. God wants us to be joyful in His presence, in the presence of His Son. And let me encourage you to go back home. And you're probably doing some things in your business that someone else can do a lot better than you. And let me encourage you to go back to your management team and say, you know, this is a weakness that I have. And this guy can do it better than I can, and I'm going to give you that job. That doesn't mean you don't have the responsibility that it gets done, but give away part of your job so you'll have more time for your family and have more time for your ministry. And then go to your pastor and say, "Pastor, I'm doing these things, and really, it needs to be done, but I'm really not gifted to do this, and I would like to do this other area over here." And you know what? You've been taking a job that's really someone else's job, and you weren't qualified for it. And if you'd get out of the way, someone could move in there. God is sovereign, isn't He? Someone can move in there and do the job a lot better than you've been doing it. A little tough on our spiritual pride, but it works. So let me encourage you to go to your spiritual leaders back at home and to do that, because we are a body concept. A few years ago, they had a great conference in Manila in the Philippines. And there was a conference, if you can imagine, as business people, this is great, I have fun with this. There's a conference of 4,000 religious leaders, evangelicals from all over the world, 4,000. And they let about 100 of us lay people in under the tent, 100 or 200 of us lay people out of the 4,000. There were seminary professors, there were presidents of Christian colleges, there were leaders of denominations, there were missionaries, there were heads of parachurch organizations. And for the first time in Luzon 2 in Manila in the Philippines, they allowed some of the laity to have part of the program. And so I, as a layman, got to be involved as a young man with some of the track on the lay track. And I did a survey of a number of Christian leaders and just ordinary church members in my city and said, "I'd like to ask you a question. What are the three things that have caused you to grow most in your Christian life?" And here's the answers that they gave me. Number one, they said, "The things that have caused me to grow most," and listen very carefully to what they said, "the things that have caused me to grow most in my Christian life was a consistent devotional life," number one. Number two, they said, "The times that I've grown the most in my Christian life were when I was involved in a small accountability group." Number three, they said, "The thing that's caused me to grow the most was someone was an example. He was a role model. He was a mentor in my life. She modeled what Jesus Christ was in my life." And then number four, they gave me four. And the fourth thing was the encouragement of a family member or a friend. Then I asked the spiritual leaders, "What things have caused you to grow most as a spiritual leader and enabled you to be a spiritual leader?" And they gave me the same four things: devotional life, small accountability group, a role model, the encouragement of a family or a friend. Now, I was devastated because I've given a lot of my time to the church. And you know what? None of those things happen in a small group, but in a large group, but one. The last one. I mean, right up here, the encouragement of a family or a friend. That's the only thing I'm doing for you in a large group. The other three happen either one-on-one or in a small group or in a relationship. I wish every pastor in America could see that list. We'd change the way we play church. 90% of our time is spent in large groups, and 90% of the effectiveness happens in small groups or one-on-one. Food for thought. So then I said, I'll tell you what, turn in your Bibles to Mark 14. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. The Holy Spirit is really fun at times, and I'm sitting there and I'm teaching these four principles, and I do that for about 3 or 4 years, sharing those with student groups, and then all of a sudden I come on Mark chapter 14. And in Mark chapter 14, you see that Christ talks out ministering to the masses, and he ministers to a large group. This are a few hours before he goes to the garden. And look at verse 17. And then that evening, in Mark 14, 17, it says, "And when it was evening, he came with the 12." So Jesus Christ went from ministering to the masses down to the 12. And then it says that in verse 32, it says, "He took the 12 and went to the garden." Now, this doesn't sound very Christian, but he left the 12 there and he said, "I'm going to take three of you with me." But he left the 12 there and he said, "I'm going to take three of you with me." Now, that's biblical. That's what it says here. In verse 33, it says, "He took with him Peter, James, and John." And so that's what I call, the word is inner circle. Inner circle. So we've gone from a large group, we've gone to the 12. This is Jesus Christ in his last few hours before the cross. We've gone to the three. He takes the three apart. There's nothing wrong with taking the three apart. He takes the three apart, the inner circle. And then look at verse 36. Then it says, verse 35, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on the ground and began to pray as if that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by." And just Jesus Christ and the Father. Now, you put that up there, and I've got this hand up for you in the back so you don't have to write it down. You put it together, and what are the four factors? Devotional life, role model, accountability, and encouragement. The devotional life gives the depth to our life. The encouragement gives the breath to our life. You put together the four factors of Jesus Christ in his last day on earth. You've gone from a large group to a small group to an inner circle to a relationship with God the Father. It's biblical, it's scriptural, and it works. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you. When you go back home, if you try to get along with only two out of those four, you will crash and burn, I promise you. Mark it down. Mark it down. Most evangelical Christians are only involved in at most two out of those four. Two out of four. Mark it down. If you try to get along with three out of four, you will not make it. It takes all four. A personal relationship daily, intimately with Jesus Christ. An inner circle, I'll come back to that. A small group. We never get too old for a small group. I don't care what age you are, you need to be involved at least 8 or 9, 10 months out of a year with a small weekly group of some kind. Accountability, prayer, Bible study, whatever it is. And then be involved in a large group. Now let me just look right there at that inner circle. The inner circle is this. It's not a group that meets together. An inner circle, as I understand it from Scripture, and as I've understand it from my personal life, is two or three people somewhere in this great world that care for your soul. Two or three people that care for your soul. And when you get in the crisis of life, those two or three people are what's going to separate you from crashing and burning. Those people I call an inner circle. You may get with them once a week. They may live in your city. They may be a CEO that's at this conference that lives across the country, but you can pick up the phone and talk to them at either time. Most Christians that I talk to may have one in their inner circle right now. They may have two. Those three, two or three that you get in an inner circle will only come after 10, 20, 25 years of searching for a person who cares for your soul. Let me challenge you. If you don't hear anything else that I've said the entire conference, if you could do this, let me challenge you to go home and begin praying, "God, give me over the next few years an inner circle. God, give me an inner circle. Give me a lady, for you ladies, that cares for my soul. Give me a man, for us men, that cares for my soul. Someone that I can go to and be honest with and be open with and pray with. And someone that when the rocks are shaking and the foundations of my life, of my marriage, with my children, of my business, of my finances are falling apart, Where are those people? That's when we need an inner circle. I believe it's biblical. I believe it's the number one ingredient that I find missing in Christian lives today. We do not want to be accountable, and we do not want to be intimate. And men, shame on us. The biggest problem is right here with us. Men do not want to be intimate. You ladies can find an inner circle within a short time. We men, it's extremely difficult for us as men to open ourselves up intimately and share with another man. And guys, for me, I've got a couple of guys in my inner circle too. And it's very difficult to find that kind of relationship with another man. If we are to choose God's best for our life, it will mean that our lives will be grounded in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, that will be constantly encouraged by Him, by fellow believers, with a heart to go out into the world. Now let me show you just a couple of models that are some struggles that I've had. I'm just sharing my life with you, some struggles that I've had in getting along with the local church and all that kind of thing. This is the traditional model. This is not only the traditional model of the normal evangelical church, but it's also become the traditional model of the normal evangelical parachurch group. And what the church says to us as business and professional people, if you'll bring me your time and your talents and your treasure and invest them here, that's God's will for your life. Now, the next slide shows us what I believe to be the biblical illustration of ministry. And the scriptural model is that we get together in that small group or in that church or in FCCI, but the ministry happens outside of those walls. And it's not like the big government of bringing our time and talents and treasure and a fortress mentality. Folks, we need to get outside of those walls, and the best place that I can do that is to minister in the environment that God has placed me in, where we minister to this group, and that group ministers to another group, and they minister to another group, and that's the scriptural model of ministry. Now, the next slide shows you the frustration that I felt and that probably most of you in this group are facing right now. This is where I was during all the 1970s as an active businessman. There I am. I've got my home, my extended family, my personal health, my job, my ministry, doing evangelism, discipleship, whatever that is, the church, my social life, my financial life, my giving, and all of those things are making demands on me, and I felt literally torn apart because I gave my time to the ones that were most that pulled on me the most, and in my case, it was probably the business, maybe the church, maybe a health program, maybe the extended family, whatever it was. And the more that I gave to those things, the more they pulled on me, and the more I just felt stretched to the very limit. And then someone would stand up in my church and say, Kent, you need to do evangelism on Monday night. Or then someone stood up in my church and said, Kent, you need to have a ministry with another person. Or you need to have a ministry in a small group. Or Kent, you need to minister and you need to do this. And I was guilty because I couldn't put it all together. Now look at the next slide. Transparency, as my wife would say. Okay. About 8 or 10 years ago, I began to understand that we need to get our focus off ourselves and all those activities and put our focus back on God. God never meant our lives to be chaotic or in chaos. God never meant us to be overextended. And you take the home and the extended family and you take the areas where God has placed us. We all have those relationships. But God said to me finally, and I had a great sense of relief, that I was not responsible to evangelize the world personally. That I was not responsible to minister to the world personally. My responsibility was to evangelize and to minister to those people that God had placed me in contact with in the home, family, social, job, church, etc. And therefore, I finally came up with the philosophy that God had called me principally to minister to my wife and my children and to my employees and my suppliers and my customers and my vendors and relationships that I had in the job and perhaps a few other social things. But I no longer was called to evangelize in the ministry, that world, wherever it was. If we look in Scripture, God never called someone to minister somewhere else. He always said, I want you to minister to the people right here where I've placed you. And most of our churches today, and most of our Christian organizations today, are designing programs for us lay people to go to someplace and meet someplace and do something when God wants us to be filled with Jesus Christ where we are. Amen. And if your life, is frustrated like my life, and if you can begin to focus it closer to this and say, God, I'm gonna quit. I'm going to resign these responsibilities. I'll get in trouble with a lot of organizations, but I'm going to resign these responsibilities. I'm going to focus my life on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to start with my spouse. I'm going to start with my kids. I'm going to start with my employees, the ones that I have a relationship with. I'm going to start with the banker that I go to lunch with. I'm going to start with the insurance man. I'm going to start with the people that you put in the circle around me, and I'm going to evangelize and I'm going to minister to them. And if you want me to go someplace else, Lord, I'll go someplace else. That gave me tremendous freedom. Well, I never finished my story about Lausanne and Manila. And when we as lay people, and kind of winding down here, when we as lay people had an opportunity to share to all these religious leaders from all over the world, we had 45 minutes that they gave us to give the philosophy of the laity in 45 minutes to the 4,000 evangelical leaders from around the world. So the people that I worked for had an attorney named Garrison in Fort Worth, Texas, write the theology of the laity. Now Garrison is an attorney, and he wrote a 22-page philosophy of the theology of the laity. He is a Bible scholar. He's an attorney. He's a Sunday school teacher in his church. He knows the Word of God. He's a tremendous Bible scholar, and so he wrote the theology. But then they said, we've got to kind of condense that, and how are we going to present that to all these religious leaders? And so they thought of a brilliant idea. This was an international congress, very few Americans. So what they did is they got a Chinese Hong Kong stockbroker. Don't you love it? A Chinese Hong Kong stockbroker. The guy's name is Li Yi. And he's supposed to take this theological discussion on the theology of the laity and present it to religious leaders. And so he wrestled with that for a long time. And God gave him, this is of the Holy Spirit, I've used this all over the United States. It's gotten lay people so excited, they run out through the doors. I mean, this is of the Holy Spirit. It's unbelievable where he got this illustration from, but I want to share it with you today. Just visualize that you're in the group with all these high-powered, famous religious leaders from all over the world, and a stockbroker is talking to you, and here's what he said. This is fun. Have you ever noticed how differently frogs and lizards acquire their food? The frog sits and waits for his food to come to him. And when an unlucky insect happens to fly by, he simply sticks out his tongue and reels it in. Now, if the lizard sat around like the frog, he had starved to death. And so the lizard goes out into his world and hunts. Now, the frog in this analogy is the vocational Christian worker. And he goes off to seminary and gets a degree and goes on staff somewhere. And before you know it, ministry opportunities are flocking to him. And he has his hands full. In fact, when big frogs come to town, they have to hide in hotel rooms or they'll be swamped. But the lizard on the other hand, he's a layperson, and ministry does not come to him seeking him out. Instead, he must move around in his sphere of influence. He must move around in his environment and establish friendships and serve people. And once he has earned the right to be heard, I need to say that again. Once he has earned the right to be heard, be ready to give an account for the hope that is in him. He said, I think the main problem in the world today, in world evangelization, is the underutilization of the lizard. And a big part of the problem lies with the frog. Can you imagine saying that? He said, let's face it. The frog has a tendency to steal the show. And what's more, the layperson looks at the vocational Christian worker and says to himself, comparing, I can never be as great as that. And he's probably right, as long as he defines the ministry in frog terms. The lizard needs to know that God can use him as a lizard, that he is. And when he catches that vision, and when he learns that evangelism is no longer an event, but a process, and when he tastes the joy of seeing a friend find the Savior, he'll never want to give the ministry back to the frog again. And friends, I have great news for you. I have come to you this week as a lizard in frog's clothing. But in another 10 minutes, and it's been fun. It's been fun for a few days to be a frog. But in another 10 minutes, I'm going to take off this frog cloak, and I'm going to be a lizard just like you. And I'm going to be able to go back tomorrow evening and fly back to my city. And Friday morning, I'm going to be able to handle those problems that are going to be stacked high on my desk because I haven't been there. And I'm going to rejoice saying, God, I know that you are sufficient to handle each one of these. And as I handle these problems, and by my reaction, and by my reaction to those problems, let me be a lizard that's serving others for Jesus Christ. Before I close, I want to read to you a national column, and then I want to share two other illustrations and we'll close. This is printed in a daily newspaper in your hometown in the year 2000. 10 years ago in 1990, a number of followers of Jesus Christ began to recognize that by and large, the body of Christ had lost its redemptive thrust in society. There arose an idea that the time was right and today is it's rapidly spreading across America. Simply stated, the ideal is the gospel to society by every believer. The ideal was simple and relevant and powerful. And today, in the year 2000, there appears to be a genuine spiritual renewal in the lives of thousands and thousands of people all across America. There are vast numbers of believers emerging who are committed to Jesus Christ, to making him known, and to a few life-changing values. The priority of these three commitments penetrates all institutions to which they belong and governs their daily lives. Their passion is to know Christ and to make him known. And their task is to change the world one person at a time, beginning right where they live and work and play. These followers of Jesus Christ are committed to a lifetime of laboring among the people who do not yet know Christ, to gather together in thousands of small groups, in cities and in college campuses, in military bases and in factories, in offices and in neighborhoods across America. They strive to live out their faith with one another in the context of sharing their life with non-believers. These followers of Jesus Christ report that these small groups help them to become what they were meant to be, the people created in the image of God, who find meaning and purpose in life in the context of both the divine and human fellowship. They are set free by the love of Christ and seek to share that love with others. Their model and their mentor is Jesus Christ. The lives of these believers are not solitary journeys, but rather pilgrimage made in the company of the committed. The Bible clearly is the book which they study and seek to obey as they listen to the ways of Christ. And one of the tenets that they seek to obey is the new commandment. When Jesus told his disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." They seem to take this seriously, feeling that it's not enough to just say that the love of Christ, but they're compelled to love others. Their sense of community is clearly lived out among the people in every walk of life who have not personally responded to Christ. They offer Christ, not in their own cultural form of Christianity, to their friends. Their passion in life is to progressively and more intimately and deeply become acquainted with Jesus Christ. They often quote St. Francis of Assisi, who said, preach Jesus, and only if necessary, use words. Their influencers are able to warmly share with friends the path of life through Jesus Christ. It appears to be truly penetrating the persuasive movement of the Holy Spirit as the body of Christ turns into the 21st century, alive and mobilized, impacting society and the world. Preach Jesus, and only if necessary, use words. Don't go back to our firms and preach Jesus just with words. Perhaps we need to go back to our firms and preach Jesus Christ with our lives before we say anything. God wants to use you. God wants to use you where you are, with what you have, and finally, He wants to use you right now. Obedience has a time frame. We need to be accountable to what we've learned at this conference, that God wants to use us, not a year from now when we get prepared, but God wants to use us today. My son, someone said that a vision without a burden is just a good idea. But a burden gives us feeling and staying power and a sense of urgency. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, "We've shared our own lives with you." And I close with these two illustrations. Number one, my son was 17 years of age. He asked to go to a prom in another city. He was on a student, president of the student body, and he met a young lady at a Christian school in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which is 100 miles away, and he asked to go to her prom at the end of the year. And so I loaned him my car, which was a five-year-old car. It had a sunroof. He took it up to Tulsa. He was to go to the prom, go to the after party, spend the night with a friend, return home on Sunday morning. He went to the prom. He went to the after party. He went to the friend's home, and he lay down about 2 o'clock and was still hyped up from the evening. And about 4 o'clock, after 2 hours of not getting any rest, my son said, "You know, I'm going to be a good kid, and I'm going to drive home, and I'll be home when my parents are getting ready to go to church Sunday morning." And he got in the car, and he began to drive down the turnpike, and he got sleepy. He had the sunroof open and the windows down. About 15 minutes from the end of the turnpike, after 2 hours of driving, for some reason unknown, he closed the sunroof. He rolled up the windows. 5 minutes later, my son found himself asleep at the wheel of a car that was heading toward a guardrail. He quickly turned the car to the left, and as he turned the car to the left, he went across the median, approaching oncoming traffic, and in a dazed state still, he knew that was the wrong thing to do. And as he turned the car back to the right, the car began to turn and tumble and rolled over several times and ended up in a ditch. I was at home having my quiet time. I was to speak at a Holiday Inn and give an evangelistic message within just a few minutes. I was 5 minutes from leaving home. An officer drove by the scene of the accident and saw the car, which was total. He called into the turnpike gate and said, "There's been an accident here. The car has been totaled. I don't know how anyone could have lived through the accident, but I can't find the body." And the man at the turnpike gate said, "The body is standing here making a phone call." My son, who did not have on a seatbelt, had a sprained thumb. He called me, and I got the phone call that you always hate to get as a parent. And he said, "Dad, I've rode the car several times, but I'm all right." And I didn't know what to say. And I got my wife on the phone, and we talked to him, and we found out that he was shaken, but he was all right. And I would have immediately gone to him, but God had spared my son for some reason, and I drove to the Holiday Inn. And I shared with them my testimony, and at the end of my testimony, 2 hours after I'd gotten that phone call, I shared with them the story that I've shared with you of my son. There were 120 people in that breakfast morning in the Holiday Inn because some Christian layman had decided years before to have, after the drunken brawl of Saturday night and a dance, to have a breakfast the next morning, a prayer breakfast, and to have a Christian speaker give us testimony. And they've been doing that for several years, and I was the speaker that year. 120 people were at the prayer breakfast that morning, And I shared the story of my son, and I said to them, as I would say to you today, obedience has a time frame. We don't know how long we have. Some of you may not make it even home safely to your home. And I shared the gospel, and about 17 or 18 people that morning trusted Christ. I went back home, shared that story with my son, told him I still didn't know why God had saved his life, but that was between him and God, and we drove out to the scene of the accident. But the point is that obedience does have a time frame, and we don't know how long we have to live. A friend of mine was on his patio one afternoon looking over his backyard and said, wouldn't it be great to have a fruit tree there? And he said, I think I'll go down to the nursery and plant some fruit trees this afternoon. And he went down to the nurseryman and asked him, how long will it take these trees to produce fruit? And the guy said, 4 to 5 years. And my friend said, I can't wait that long. I can't wait 5 years. And he drove back home without the seedlings. 5 years later, he was sitting on his patio and said, you know, if I would have planted those trees 5 years ago, I'd be taking fruit today. This is September the 29th, my dad's birthday, his 74th first birthday. I talked to him last night. I don't know how long my dad has to live, but most of us will probably be living 5 years from now. And I want to ask you, what kind of trees do you want to see in your life 5 years from now? You need to start planting them now. You need to get with God alone on that beach down there, or in that hotel room, or around the pool, or someplace, just you alone with God before you leave this place, and say, God, what kind of trees do you want me to plant? Colossians 1 says, so naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet, and we tell everyone we can all that we know about Him, so that if possible we will bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. This is what I'm working at all the time, with all the strength that God gives me. The ideal is the gospel to society by ordinary people. Chuck Colson says the great challenge of today is to take the Christian truth and live it out in every aspect of our lives. Lawrence Sandy says, remember, to have a personal ministry, we must always start where we are with what we have and do what we can. Where is the man who fears the Lord? God will teach him how to choose the best. And he shall live within God's circle of blessing, and his children shall inherit the earth. Friendship with God is reserved for those who reverence him. With them alone, he shares the secrets of his promises. Let's pray. Father, I don't understand why you have worked as you have in these 3 days. But it's been a privilege, Lord, for me to see you work, because it is not of my own flesh. Lord, the impact of the men and women in this room as CEOs is far greater than any Christian organization or church could ever have, because we are in the secular marketplace every day. Lord Jesus, I would pray that you would protect each man and each woman as they go back to their home, to their business, to their job. Lord, give them victory over temptation. Lord, let them not shirk their time alone with you. Lord, let them be involved in a small group. Father, begin to give them part of their inner circle. Lord, let them understand how to choose your best for their life and for my life. And Lord, above all, let us see you. Father, let us see you. Father, what would you have us do? Let us see the world as you see it. Let us learn to walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.